Amen. Well, dear friends, it's good to be able to come together and to come under the sound of the gospel. And we have Matthew's gospel before us now, chapter 17. Chapter 17, and the verses from verse 14 through to verse 21. This account of the deliverance of this poor boy who was demonized. Let's just remind ourselves of the background again and what has taken place. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in preparation for his near sufferings, his passion and his death, had ascended up to a mountain. And he had taken with him the three disciples with him, Peter, James and John. And they'd gone up and they'd spent some time with the Lord. The Lord is actually praying and obviously preparing his heart for the sufferings that lay ahead. And suddenly, as he's praying, his face shone brighter than the sun. And his flesh shone, and his garments shone, and he was transfigured before them. It was a display of his divinity. His inward nature, his divine nature, was displaying itself through his human nature, that is, his flesh. And while he's there, of course, something else amazing happens. Two individuals that died centuries before appear before the Lord. There's Moses and there's Elijah. And they're talking with Jesus. And they're actually talking about his departure from this world by way of the cross. And they're talking about that. Peter gets a little bit confused. He'd been a bit sleepy. This had all woken him up. He doesn't really know what to say or what to do, except that he's now experiencing something tremendous, something magnificent. And he says, Lord, he says, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three little shelters. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. Suddenly, there's a great cloud of glory, the glory of God, that is, comes down upon them, and a voice comes out of the cloud, and it's the voice of the Father, Father God. And the Lord says, this is my Son, hear him. He's the one to listen to. And as I preached that last week, I had another thought that came a bit later on, after the sermon on another day. And while the vision of Christ was tremendous and glorious, and we want a vision of Christ, it'd be wonderful to be able to see him literally. We can see him by faith. We want a vision of Christ. While a vision of him is tremendously glorious, and you could bask in that, yet it's more important than seeing him, more important to hear him than to see him. Because the Lord said, hear him. Listen to him. And don't just listen to him with the ear and forget all about what he had to say. But listen to him and obey him. And that's the way to please the Lord. And so while we would desire a vision of Christ, and Vernon Hyde was right when he wrote his lovely hymn, I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. But I'm sure he'd endorse what I'm saying because it's in the scripture. We want to see Christ. But more than that, we want to hear him and obey him. Because that will bring greater glory to Christ than any great vision of himself made known to us in whatever way it pleases the Lord. But there it is, that's the background. Now you can have your mountaintop experiences. Christ did. The three disciples that were with him, they did on that occasion. You find other places in the Bible where men go and seek the Lord. And very often they go up into a high place to be alone, sometimes in the wilderness, to wait on God, and to pray and to seek the face of the Lord. And sometimes, very often, it pleases the Spirit to come to that soul seeking the Lord. And you get that inner assurance that God is hearing you. And you get that sense of his presence. And you think, oh, this is wonderful. I could, like Peter, you say, I could stay here forever. If only this were the permanent experience of my life. But that's not the case. Because though you might have your mountaintop experiences, you have to come down from the mountaintop sooner or later and get back into everyday life and then begin to move around and do what the Lord would have you to do in everyday living. Why would God give people great experiences in high places, as it were, and yet bring them back into everyday life? Why don't they just stay there forever until the kingdom comes? Well, if God gives you great experiences of himself, if you experience more his nearness and his presence and his power and his love, it's to equip you so that you can then come from the mountaintop and serve others. Jesus said this, didn't he? That the greatest in the kingdom of God is not the one that served, but it's the one that is serving. The greatest is the kingdom of, in the kingdom of God is the one who loves the most and thinks on the things of others the most and prefers others before themselves. And if God does give you, and some of us have had these experiences from time to time, a great experience of the power and love of God, that's so you can return to life into the humdrum and the daily and go about your business serving the Lord with gladness, doing whatsoever it is you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever it is you do, doing it heartily as unto the Lord, and ministering his life and grace to others as you're enabled to do. That's why he gives these high experiences. I can remember there was an experience time in my life when in the early 70s, we're convinced, we've been talking about this lately with other believers of the same age as we are, and the Spirit of God was very much at work in the late 60s and early 70s. And lots of people were being converted, and young people. And older people that were in the faith were being renewed and refreshed. And there were spin-offs from that. New churches formed out of that period there in the 70s through to the 80s and a little bit beyond. And people were having wonderful experiences of God. But unfortunately, they seemed to think that that's all it was about, to have great experiences of God. If only they could have understood this simple message. When God gives you a blessing and an experience of his love and grace and joy and the rest, it's so that you might go and make use of it. That's the purpose of it. Not that you might have a permanent spiritual high, but that you might go and make it known and bless others and serve them as serving the Lord Jesus. There's a heading for that that I've just put on my notes here. Descending to deliver. The Lord Jesus Christ had this high blessing, plus the three with him. But we read here that when they had come to the multitude, they had to come back to leave the lonely place where God was and come back into the multitude where God is. And they had to move in the multitude there. And as they do so, we find another little point for us here. A distressed father. The Lord Jesus returned to the great crowds. The crowds had been gathering. Remember, there were 12 disciples. Only 3 went up the mountain. 9 were there. So the 9 were holding their own, as it were, and ministering and serving others in the crowds there and the multitudes there. But when Jesus came down, he returned to these crowds. And then a distressed father came to the Lord Jesus from out of the crowd. A man, it says there in verse 14, came to him, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, our version says. The literal translation is that he's moonstruck. Could be translated is that he's a lunatic, and he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, the 9 that were left down in the valley, but they could not cure him. A distressed father coming with his great need to the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the problem? Well, his son was the problem, not in and of himself, but what was wrong with the son. The poor boy, younger man perhaps, perhaps a teenager, not exactly sure there, was tormented. And he's not just tormented by a disease, but he's tormented by a devil that caused the disease. Now you have to be careful here in the scriptures and in the gospels. Sometimes there are diseases mentioned and they're clearly just the fact of being found in this fallen and broken world. We all get sick from time to time, don't we? Even a cold will prove that. We all sometimes have more serious things happen to us. But it's just because we live in a world where death's at work due to sin. We also know that for some people, for whatever reason, somehow the devil actually influences that person. And sometimes even enters that person and controls that person. And that's called demonization or demon possession. And very often that can happen without someone being made ill by the devil. But there's also the sort of the two coming together. Sometimes certain demons, devils, are allowed to demonize a person and create some forms of sickness in that person, illness. Now, supremely, it's by the permission of God. It can only be by the permission of God. One great example for you there is Job. Job, it was Satan who brought Job to the Lord's attention, as it were. And, sorry, it's the other way around. The Lord God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, "Yeah, he's fine, isn't he? While you put a hedge about him, he'll always bless you while you put a hedge about him. But you take away the protective hedge, and he'd be just like any other man." And God gave the devil permission to allow the devil to attack Job. And this was to prove that Job was a true man of God, and indeed he stood the test. It was a very hard time for Job and his family, there's no doubt about that. But you see, the devil could only do that by permission of God. And even in this case here, where this poor man, and he's got this young child in his life, this boy in his life, and this young fella is experiencing a form of sickness, described by our version as epileptic, but also he's under the control of the devil. Now that would have only been allowed of God in the first place. But it was very distressful. It would be awful to watch. It's awful to have someone that you love in your life, and you see the pains and the sufferings that they're going through, and there is nothing you can do. The hardest thing is to stand by and watch. Ask any of the nurses that we know amongst us, or any in the medical profession, how they want to help, and yet they can do their best, but no more. It's hard. Or a mother nursing a sick child. All that mother could, she'd give anything by way of silver and gold that this child could be healed. But sometimes you can only watch and patiently wait to see what the outcome will be. And I think that's probably one of the hardest things to bear in this life, especially when this comes regarding a child. So here is a very distressed father. And he had tried an opening and an option given to him. He had heard about Jesus Christ. He'd heard about the Lord's wondrous miracles and healings and deliverances. And he'd come seeking Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not there in the cloud, in the multitude. Rather, the Lord Jesus is up on the mountaintop, preparing himself for his passion with his three disciples of the inner circle. So this distressed father must have said to himself, "Well, the next best thing I can do is approach his disciples. Jesus is not here for the time being. I'll ask the nine." And so he comes to the nine, the other nine disciples, and he puts the case to them. And now bear in mind that Christ, approximately a year before, had equipped the 12 disciples to heal and cast out devils in his name. And they went out, and they had good success. So much so they came back rejoicing, telling Jesus, and they said, "Even the devils are subject to us." It's remarkable. Jesus again corrected them and put them on the right track. And he says, "Well, don't rejoice so much that the devils are subject to you, but rejoice more in this, that your names are written in the book of life." That's the most important thing, that you know your sins forgiven and your names are written in that book of life. And so these disciples must have thought, "Well, Jesus is not here. We've been equipped with some power. Let's help this distressed father." But they couldn't. They couldn't do it. This particular devil was a stubborn one, you might say. And so not only was this father distressed, he's seeing his son suffering, he expresses his distress to Jesus when he's now speaking with Jesus, now that he's come down. And he puts it in a wonderful way, and you can feel the pleading here. Lord, have mercy on my son. He's moonstruck, and a devil attacks him, and it throws him into fires. It throws him into waters. His life's in danger. He's in torment. He's suffering. I asked your disciples, but they couldn't help. Distressed father indeed. Well, he went to the right one, didn't he? He went to the Lord Jesus. Came into the situation at the right time. Now, I want to apply this just in a gospel sense. I think I'm walking on thin ice here, but bear with me. Our Father in heaven is similar to this distressed father. He sees the distress of humanity. He sees the pain and the sorrow that we brought upon ourselves. He sees us in our sins. He sees us in our suffering. He sees us in our distress. Surely there must be emotion in the heart of God. Surely there is. Of course there is. And the scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we'll put it like this. Our Father in heaven has seen the distress of mankind, and in order to remedy our condition, has given the best that he had, and he sent his son Jesus, who willingly came into the world to deliver us from Satan's power and set us free from our sins. Now that's just a simple gospel application, and I couldn't stretch that anymore, because then you'll find yourself in some hot water. But you got the picture. He's an earthly man. He feels for his son. He's distressed. He's concerned. He brings the situation to Jesus. The Heavenly Father likewise, distressed and concerned in a spiritual sense, and the remedy, send his son Jesus. Jesus will set them free. A distressed father, also a disappointed one. Disappointed in the disciples who did their best. Give them credit where credit's due. At least they had a go, as they say. And they tried and they prayed and they did what they thought they could do, but with no success. But now, here is Jesus. Jesus has come into the situation. And when Jesus comes into situations full of heartache and disappointment and grief and sorrow and great concern, Jesus can sort it. And he really can sort it. And so this man finds himself in the right place, at the feet of Jesus. When they'd come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down at the feet of Jesus. You feel your sins? Do you feel the weight of your sins? The things you know you've done wrong against God, against your fellow man? Do you feel the power and the influence of the devil? Well, come. Come to the feet of Jesus. Cast yourself down at his feet by faith. And say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. He'll save you. He will wash you. He'll make you clean. He'll give you a new life. And he'll set you free from Satan's tyranny. He's a wonderful Savior. A distressed father, but a disappointed father, disappointed with the disciples. Let's just think a little while longer about the son in the situation, the demonized boy, the man's child. Well, the fact is that the boy is demonized reminds us actually of the reality of such a thing as the supernatural world which is all around us today. Now, I said this recently, I said it actually last week regarding the transfiguration, that suddenly Moses and Elijah were there and they're evidently alive. And we don't understand all these things. We can't put all these things in a box. All we know is God is the Lord and he's supreme and he will do whatsoever he will in all the earth. There are many things we're never going to be able to fully understand. But I did say last week, and I'll say it again, you are more than your body. You have a soul. you are actually living in a world which is not just material, things that you can touch, taste, see, handle, smell, and the rest, but there is actually all around us a very real spiritual world. It's the world of God, it's the world of angels, it's the world of devils, and it's supernatural. And it's around us. Now, the Bible teaches us this reality and this truth. As you know, some of you know, I was away in Bala with the Ministers Conference just over a week ago or so, and Reverend Philip Hill was giving out teaching on spiritual warfare, and if he had a hammer and a nail, it was that. We are living in a supernatural world, and the Christian needs to wake up to that more and more. We are not just dealing with flesh and blood, but we're dealing with principalities and powers and the forces of darkness and of great evil. But Christ is the victor, and his blood has washed us clean, and we have been given power and authority in his name to deal with such forces of darkness, particularly in the preaching of the gospel. We need to wake up to that. There's a very real world. I myself, I've been a Christian now for 44 years by the grace of God, and only on one occasion could I say I ever encountered a devil in 44 years. Thank God, I wouldn't want to do it again, but it happened, and it was there, and it was so real. It actually terrified me. It's a real thing to have to encounter the devil from time to time. Now, I don't mean that the devil comes to us as individuals from time to time. He's too busy. He's probably in London or New York or Moscow or somewhere like that, or probably more likely out in the Middle East. But it's his troops that come. And they come to hurt and harm and steal and destroy, just like their general, their master. But here it is. There is such a thing as demon possession, or some prefer, Phil Hill does actually, prefer to call it demonization. And here is a case in point. Missionaries will tell you about this as well. They encounter it more often than most of us do, because they're on the front line. But it's a real world. Now, it's a terrifying world without Christ, because it seems that the forces of darkness and the devil, their chief weapons are torment and fear and lies, and they have ways and means of bringing a soul down. And if you are without Christ, you're very vulnerable to the influences of the evil one. But if you're in Christ, you're protected. You have on the armor of God, and you can fight the good fight with the spiritual weapons of the Bible, the Word of God, and the shield of faith, and so on. So I would urge you, don't stay out of Christ. I'd say rather come to Christ and be safe from the influences and the power of the evil one. That's not to say you won't do battle with him, because you will from time to time in various ways. People can be possessed then. That's the other point. There's a real world, it's a supernatural world, it's unseen to the natural eye, but it's there. And from time to time you do encounter this with individuals. My one encounter, thank God, was 44 years ago. But Phil Hill was telling us he's had several encounters. And these things are there. And you do from time to time come across people who, for whatever reasons, have yielded their lives over to some aspect of Satan's kingdom, and if he gets a foothold and a toehold, he's in, and he'll take more and more control. And of course, he's not there to bless, though he might say that. He's there to curse, and he's there to hurt and to harm and to kill and to destroy. And so we find that even today, in the 21st century, there are such people who move around and come amongst us from time to time. And they are already under the influence more directly than, say, those who are sinners generally. They are under the influence and the control of Satan. And I have noticed and I have observed this. There seems to be more and more of it among young people. I can't remember the exact date, but I think it was round about 1967. And our country took off the statute books of the law, the laws against witchcraft and the blasphemy laws. And it seems that from that time on, the occult, satanic things, witchcraft things, have increased, and the influence of it is found all over. Even these books, Harry Potter books, so harmless on the surface. Those who study these things in depth have told us, the Christians I mean, the theologians who have studied these things in depth, they tell us actually those books, the way they are written, are handbooks for witchcraft for children to learn. That's the sort of thing. And they're spread out. There's millions of those books available now. You see it on the TV screen. You see it in the way people behave. Our young people are in danger of great powers working upon them to destroy them. There is an explosion of occultic activity. You see it in their actions. You see it in their attitudes. You even see it in the way they dress. You met the Goths. They're part of a cult which is connected with satanic things. It's all around us. Sometimes these demons don't manifest themselves like they do very often in the Goths and the rest. But they're nonetheless there. Now, friends, I'm saying this to warn you. Repent of the occult. Put away from yourself all things connected with the evil one. Put away your horoscopes. Put away your fortune telling. Put away your involvement with the mediums. Put all these things away. These things are of the devil and they're utterly forbidden in the Bible. Because if you continue in those things, you may find this terrible situation develop in your own life, that the devil actually takes control of you. And then you're in a very serious position. I don't know how this boy, this younger man here, got into this situation. Some of the commentators have suggested he wasn't actually a Jew, but I can't find that myself, that he was a Gentile that was coming to Christ. But I think that would have been mentioned. And bearing in mind, Matthew wrote these things for Jews in particular. No, even at the time of Christ, the Jews were in great measure in unbelief and rebellion against God. And a lot of stuff was going on behind closed doors. Did the father here open up the door? Don't know. It's only a thought. Did the boy himself open up the door to the devil? Somehow, the devil got a foothold and was in. And that is very serious. Who can help our children today? Who can help our young people today? Ministers? Well, we do our best to help, like the disciples here. But that's not the answer. Is it certain forms of ritual or religion? Do we have to light certain candles and say certain set prayers to set people free from the influence of the devil? Not particularly. What we want is Jesus Christ to come into the situation. He came down from the mountain, he went into the multitude, and the situation was presented to him. I would say, to help our young children the most, our teenagers in particular, keep praying for them. Pray earnestly for them. Teach them and instruct them not to be involved in the things that are forbidden in the scriptures regarding the dark things of Satan. And we must pray earnestly for them. And of course, then there's one final thought here as we think about the demonized boy. He was in torment. You see, the devil doesn't wish mankind blessing. He wishes us death. That's why he's called a murderer from the beginning. And this particular devil that was in this boy was throwing him into fires. There were a lot more open fires in those days. Throwing him into waters. There would have been more open waters, wells and the like. And this devil was out to destroy this boy. The boy would have been in terrible torment. Awful. Cannot describe, really. The inner pains and agonies, the pains that would come to his body as a result of the attacks. I say, that's awful, but there's a more solemn thought than that. If that boy continued without the deliverance of Jesus Christ, all his pains and torments would only be a prelude to greater torment yet in the very fires of hell, where devils would torment human souls throughout eternity. I can't say it plainer than that. It is so solemn. If you feel or know anything like at work in your life like that, turn from it. Turn from evil. Turn to Christ. Turn from all that would influence you away from the Lord and turn to the Lord. It's the only hope for your soul. So there's the distressed father who was disappointed, and there is the demonized boy in his torment. What happens next? Well, divine rebukes. That's what happens next. The man asks for mercy. He explains, "I brought them, my child, to your disciples." And Jesus answers, and this is a rebuke to, I believe, all the Jews at that time. Jesus is expressing the heaviness of his heart with regard to the unbelief that were in the Jews at that time, generally speaking. "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? If any nation should have known the blessing of God, if any nation should have come out of their sins and into the marvelous light of Christ, it was that nation at that time. They had already had the preparation of John the Baptist, who was leading the nation to repentance, turning the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. They had already seen him working. He never worked any miracles. He just preached powerfully and God was with him. And you know what happened to him. Herod had him slain. Jesus comes also preaching the same message as John the Baptist. Repent. Turn from your sins. Turn away from them. Turn to God and the kingdom of God. Christ came preaching that message, but then he worked miracles. He turned water into wine. He fed the 5,000. He raised the dead. He healed the sick and he delivered people from the devils that were at work at that time. If any nation at that could have been converted, it was this one. But what do we find? Jesus says about them, and it's a rebuke to them. "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." That's what they were like. Now, the rebuke there is a word regarding, there's at least two different words for rebuke in the New Testament Greek, I am told. And this word that's used here for the rebuke here has more to do with convicting people about their ways. And they were being convicted by Christ about their ways in this. And they were showing their unbelief. And so the Lord Jesus rebukes them. Overall, they were faithless and unbelieving and not trusting in God. Why? Even this father here, in Mark's account and a little bit in Luke's account, you'll find he expresses his own unbelief. He says, when the Lord Jesus says, "Well, bring your child to me, bring him to me." The man says, "Lord," and Jesus says, "Do you believe?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And even when he came to Jesus in the other accounts, he said, "If you can help me." Now that's the language of unbelief. If you can help me. He should have said, "I believe you can help me. You're the Lord. You've come to us." But it's not there yet. Admittedly, the man humbles himself and says, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." And he was helped, because our Lord Jesus is compassionate. But the nation, and including that father who was part of that nation, were being gently rebuked by Christ for their unbelief. I wonder what Christ would say to our nation today. When we have had century after century of the finest of the wheat, when we have had the best preaching and teaching perhaps the world has ever known as a nation, when we have had numerous revivals, now we go to monuments where revivals took place. It will encourage us. But oh, that there were no monuments for revival and just revival. You see? We've been blessed as a nation. But where are we today? What would Christ say to us today? I believe he'd say the same. "Oh, faithless and unbelieving nation, perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you?" To convict us, to turn us from our sins. Now that's the first divine rebuke in the passage. But then the demon is rebuked directly. This is verse 18. The Lord Jesus says, "Bring him here to me." And they brought the boy to him, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now the other Greek word for rebuke carries the idea in it of rebuke unto judgment. So that this devil that was in this boy was now coming into judgment. And the devils know Christ as the judge with legion. When this poor man was full of, what, 1,000 or more devils and so on, when Jesus approached that man, those devils cried out, "Have you come to torment us before the time? Have you come to judge us now?" And indeed, Christ will judge all the devils. And in casting out devils in many places, Jesus rebuked the devils. And with the rebuke, gave the command, "What are you doing here? You have no right to be in these people. Away with you, out with you," and they have to obey. Now what does that reveal about Christ? It reveals he has all authority and all power. And even the devils are subject to him. They can fight as much as they like, but they are broken before him. He has all power. They may have some, but he has all authority and all power. And devils at the name of Jesus Christ fear and fly. They have to, because he's their creator. Now, he didn't create them evil. He created them good. They were once good angels, but they rebelled following Satan, who was also Lucifer before he was Satan. And God created him good as a creature, pure and holy, to lead the worship of heaven. But they rebelled, and then they fell. And now they're described, as rightly so, as devils, demons. And they're foul and they're unclean. But they know the voice of the one who made them at the beginning. They know the Creator. In fact, I would say the devils know more of these things than most theologians in some areas of the world today. So you see, Christ is exerting his authority and his power. And they go together. You see, some might have authority but no power. Some might have power and no authority. But he has the both. And when they come together, the devils have to submit, because he is the king and he is the Lord. And he, on the basis of his resurrection, his crucifixion and his resurrection and his lordship, they know who they're dealing with. And they know it's pointless to resist, because he's the Lord. Oh, what power belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, you may feel, first of all, that your sins are too great for you to be forgiven. Well, Christ has power on earth to forgive sins. He taught us that. You might feel that there are areas, shall we put it like that, that of your life that are not yielded to Christ but to the devil. Who can set you free? You want to be free, but you find you can't be free. Jesus Christ can set you free. You call on his name. You come like this man. You humble yourself before him. You say, "Lord, be merciful to me. Deliver me from the power of the devil in this area of my life." He'll set you free. And it may be that someone could be well under the complete control of the devil. Well, if you feel that you are in that position, cry out to the Lord Jesus. He's the one that sets captive sinners free. He can set you free. He can break the chains. You will hear them fall off. And you'll know from that moment on, you've been set free. You've been saved by the grace of God and set free from the devil and all his lies and all his tyranny. Only our Lord Jesus is the deliverer of our souls, and even those who are bound by Satan, Christ can free them. So I urge you, call upon the name of the Lord, like this distressed father, and believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. So Jesus rebuked the generation alive at that time, specifically rebuked the devil. This was a stubborn devil, mind you, have to say, a stubborn little one. And he put up a bit of a fight. If you read the other accounts of the same incident, the devil threw this boy around. He went into some sort of convulsion, and he lay there, so quiet that people thought he was dead, and said, "He is dead." But then, this lovely touch, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. Jesus can do that for you. He can lift you up and save you. He's the Savior of our souls, and there is no other. Well, that's the scriptures regarding Christ and his dominion over the devil. One last little section to just briefly think upon. The disciples. They come to Jesus after this incident, and they come to him privately. They have to inquire, why couldn't they cast him out?
Why couldn't they do it? They'd done it about a year before. Why couldn't they do it now? Jesus, gently but firmly, says it straight, because of your unbelief. It seems most likely that they were relying upon their gifts that had been given to them a year previous than their God. We can all do that. We can all trust ourselves and our own ability to win the day. We can all think that we can carry things through by our own strengths and energies. And that's not trusting God. That's trusting yourself. Have no trust in yourself, friends. Trust only in the Lord. He will help you through. And so the Lord Jesus gently rebukes them in that way. He says to them, if you have faith as a mustard seed, it's the smallest of all the seeds. You can say to this mountain, probably pointing to the one that he'd just come down from, and if you have faith in God, even though it's small, you can say that mountain be removed. It'd be cast into the sea. Now that's an illustration, but it's showing you the point. And the point is this. It's not how much faith you have per se, whether small or great, but it's the one that you're trusting in is the deliverer. He's the one. And so if you put your faith in Christ, your mountain of sins can be forgiven. Your fears and the way the devil controls you, that also can be removed by faith in God through Christ. But you trust in Christ and you'll be able to say even to that which is seemingly impossible, be dealt with in the name of the Lord. And you will be set free from sins and Satan's tyranny, no doubt. Jesus did say, he points out in verse 21, that this particular kind of devil was stubborn. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. In some cases, some of these devils are stronger than others. And therefore, you have to be wholly given over to dealing with the problem by faith and prayer, trusting in the Lord and committing it to God, and also, for a while, forgetting about the things of earth and concentrating on the situation in hand. And that's what they didn't do, and that's why they couldn't cast him out. And there is a lesson in faith there. We have to trust the Lord, and we just completely trust him, and he will help us through, because he's the Lord, and he will win the day for sure. And so as I close, I just want to bring to you once again, to your attention, pray for our children and our young children, perhaps your grandchildren, or the young people in your life. The devil is really at work in their lives, perhaps more so than for a very long time. And you see that in the way they behave and their attitudes and the things they say and do. Lord, have mercy on our young people. And if you know of someone in real bondage to Satan, then tell them the gospel. Tell them Christ Jesus can set them free. If they want to be free, he will free them. And the tragedy is some people don't want to be free. They love their sins. But if they want to be free, Christ Jesus can set them free. Even if they're under the control of the devil, you can pray for such and they can be set free. And then finally, have faith in God. That's what Jesus teaches at the end. To the disciples, have faith in God. It's not the largeness of your faith, but it's the greatness of the God you believe in that works the wonders and the miracles of salvation and healing and deliverance. Well, may the Lord bless his word, and thank you for listening so closely tonight. Amen. Amen. Well, we sing 592.